This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. Now let's continue in the series in the Epistles of John. I didn't mean for it to take almost a whole year, but off and on, I think we started last July, wasn't it? June or July last year. See, when you get into some of these prolonged studies, it takes a while to get into it, but I think it's beneficial and helpful for everyone, and I know it certainly is for all of those people who have been in the church but not having had the Word of God preached to them. Let's come to chapter 5. And what we will do for the tape series, 1 John 5, we will take the last tape that we did on the Holy Spirit series, and when we sent it out just as a regular series, since that one covers born again very thoroughly, there's no use going into it here and just repeating it, because sometimes when we go through these things and we cross topic so much, we end up with a situation that we can just be peat and repeat, and I don't like to have things just constantly peat and repeat and get stuck in a rut. That's one of the reasons why I think it's good that we go through these in-depth series so we don't get stuck in a rut. So let's pick it up here, chapter 5 and verse 1. Everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten from God. Now this is telling us the kind of belief that it has to be, and it's telling us that it is a profound, spiritually converted point of view. And all the way through, I think it's interesting because we will find when we come to that extra inserted verse here, when we get down to verse 8, the comment that I put in here from one of the commentaries concerning that verse, why it was inserted there. But it's interesting that George Ricker Berry, in his Interlinear, translates all of these things begotten, even in, as we saw in 1 Peter, the first chapter, rather than born. Now, I think we can probably understand when they translate it born that they are trying to get people into a situation where then they have been saved from the point of view that there is no longer anything for them to do. That's why the King James Version, let's go to 1 John 3 and read it into King James for just a minute, so that we can understand. We've covered this very thoroughly when we came through in our study paper on 1 John here. And in the translation, I translated it the way that it should be. 1 John 3 and verse 9, it reads in the King James, "Whoever is born of God does not commit sin." Well, if you are born again now, then you cannot sin. So why is it that you sin? Or is it that everything that you do is not sin? Like one person I remember confronted her neighbor concerning that, because she was a born-again Baptist. And she was asking her about it in this verse, and she said, "Well, you know, even if I'm in the act of committing adultery, when the call comes from the rapture, I'm going." Now, it's kind of a incongruous statement, because adultery is sin, but this woman who thought she was born again was actually saying that whatever she does not amount to sin. So that's why this should read, "Everyone who is begotten of God does not practice sin. For his seed," that is the seed of the Father, "remains in him, and he cannot practice sin because he is begotten of God." But when you come to chapter 5 in the King James, now you look at it in the King James here for just a minute, because you're going to see that they were kind of stuck in translating this. Now let's read it. Verse 1 in the King James. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begat. Now they had to translate that correctly. Because they were stuck. What do you do with the rest of these Greek verbs which are genao? Can you say, for everyone that loves that born, loves him that is also born of him. So it wouldn't make any sense. So they had to use begot and begotten. And that is really the correct translation of it, that is begotten. So if you have truly been begotten of God the Father with the Holy Spirit, you believe and are believing in a faith-saving way that Jesus is the Christ. Now continuing, and everyone who is loving him that begat, and the Father is the one who is the one who begat, also should be loving him who has been begotten from him. Now, let's continue on here. Begotten of him. Verse 2, in this way or by this means we are knowing. Now, again, as we covered before, you are to know that you know. And this knowing here is an experiential knowing. Because God wants us to have the love and faith and belief that we know that we know. In this way, we are knowing that we are loving the children of God. Now, I want you to notice the order of it here. When we are loving God and keeping His commandments. That ties right in with the things that we have also seen concerning the love of God. Let's continue with verse 3, and then we'll go back and we'll do a little more in-depth studying here. For this is the love of God, or that is, what will the love of God cause you to do? That we should be keeping His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, many people take this verse and they turn it around the other way. They figure that commandment keeping is the love of God rather than the love of God inspires you to keep the commandments and keep them the way that they ought to be. And we've covered that about loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and being. Now, let's look at another aspect of this and see. Let's go to the Gospel of John. Let's pick it up in verse 25. Gospel of John in verse 25. We're going to look at the love that the Father has for Christ and Christ for the Father. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Okay, John 3 and verse 25. Now there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And purifying means cleansings or washings or removal of sin, but basically purifying by baptism. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan to whom you bear witness, behold, the same is baptizing, and all come to him. Now we know that in chapter 4 it says that Jesus baptized more than John did, but it was the disciples who did the baptizing. And the reason that was done, that's Gospel of John chapter 4 and verse 1. The reason the disciples did the baptizing, and it's interesting that he was making more disciples than John. So you stop and think about the ministry of John, though it was to witness and warn and pave the way for the coming of Christ and his ministry. He obviously did not have very many followers, did he? If Jesus was baptizing more than John was. Now, the reason Jesus did not personally baptize anyone is because, just think what would happen if someone could say, I have a greater baptism than you. I was baptized by the man himself. by Jesus Christ. So that's why he had the disciples do it. If it's done in the name of Christ, it's the same as. Let's pick it up here in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. You yourselves are bearing witness to me that I said," or "you bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ." One of the first things he said when he sent the committees from Jerusalem and the Sadducees and Pharisees, and they came and asked him, said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm not the Christ." They said, "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." "Are you that prophet?" "No, I'm not that prophet." "Well, who are you?" He said, "Well, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." So he said here, reaffirming that, "I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom," this talking about Christ and the coming bride, relationship to John the Baptist, who's the friend of the bridegroom, "which stands in hearing him, rejoices because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." That's very interesting, isn't it? John knew that he had a very short ministry. When you stop and think about the ministry of John, his ministry lasted perhaps no more than a year. 1 year. And Jesus was baptizing more disciples than he was. But yet he witnessed of Christ, and he also knew that he must decrease. Verse 31, "He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all." And we need to really understand that in relationship to Christ. "And what he has seen and heard, that he is testifying." So he is also witnessing of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that Christ is testifying of what he saw in heaven above, the mission that he was to do, the life that he was to lead. "And no one receives his testimony is receiving his testimony." Now that's what John is saying of the testimony of Christ. Continuing now, John says, "The one who has received his testimony." Now, if you're going to receive the testimony of Christ and everything that that involves, "has set his seal that God is true. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God." Now he's saying that of Christ. Everything that Christ said was of the words of God. This also applies to those whom Christ sends, that they speak the words of God. Which means that you put everything else together, all the words of God, rightly dividing the word of truth, etc., etc. "For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him," that is, unto Christ. "He has the fullness of the Spirit from the beginning. The Father is loving the Son." Now, even John knew this. "The Father is loving the Son and has given all things into his hands. And he that is believing on the Son has life everlasting, and he that is believing not on the Son has not seen life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So that's quite a testimony coming from John, isn't it? Now let's go to chapter 5 and verse 18. Let's back up just a little bit here. Verse 16, we know after the healing, "Therefore," verse 16, "the Jews did persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, My Father is working hitherto," or that is to this point, "and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath," and we'll just, since we're going along here, just enter in and say there are several versions of this. Number one, they say that Jesus transgressed the law. Now, we know that transgressing the law is sin. So if Jesus transgressed the law, he sinned. Therefore, if he sinned, he could not be our Savior because it required a perfect sacrifice. So we know he did not transgress the law and sin. Number two, people say that when he broke the Sabbath, he was abolishing it. But we know that Jesus himself said, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, or that is abolish. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Number three is that Jesus loosed the Sabbath, which is a much more accurate translation here. And in loosing the Sabbath, he was loosing it from one of the requirements that the Pharisees and Sadducees had imposed upon Sabbath observation. Now, the reason they accused him of breaking the Sabbath was that he told the man to carry his little roll-up bed and to walk. But we know that Jesus did not break the Sabbath, but he also confounded the Jews tremendously by saying, "My Father works and I work." And he said this on the Sabbath. And it was in present tense. If you have a King James Version there, he says, "My Father worketh," which means is working. So this incensed the Jews. But you see, there are certain things that happen even on the Sabbath day that God does, which as part of his creation is continual and ongoing, which is part of the work of God in the physical realm. Now we'll talk about the spiritual realm in just a minute. Physical realm, he does not stop the earth from turning, nor the sun from burning, nor the moon from turning. All of those things function automatically by the very power of God, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and how long before the creation of man those things went on, we don't know. That's all part of the power of God, which then shows that the Jews who believe that you can't even strike a match on the Sabbath, or who believe that you should not have heat going on the Sabbath, you freeze to death on the Sabbath, you honor God by freezing to death, but you get so cold you can't study and you can't pray. So, you know, it's kind of a contradiction. How can you honor God that way? But you could have someone else do it. The spiritual aspect is this. God is doing his greatest spiritual work on the Sabbath, as exemplified by this healing. To loose a man from his sins. And loosing someone from their sins is a greater spiritual work. So that's why Jesus said that. So they wanted to kill him. But also, continuing now, verse 18 of John 5, "But said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And that's exactly what 1 John 3 shows that we're going to be. We will see him as he is, for we will be like him. So then Jesus answered, verse 19, and said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing but what he sees the Father do." So what he's really telling them is this. He did no sin. He broke no law. He did not loose the Sabbath by abolishing it so it no longer exists. What he did was get rid of one of the administrations of men that they superimposed upon the Sabbath law, which was not correct. "For what things soever he does," that is, the Father is doing, "also the Son does likewise. For the Father is loving the Son." Now I want you to notice the relationship that Christ and the Father always had. It was based on love. And as we have seen, you overcome sin, or you put away sin, or you can resist sin a whole lot greater and much more effectively if you're loving God. Now that's how Christ was able to endure with never sinning. The Father is loving the Son and showing him all things that he does, and he will show greater works than these that you may marvel. Now let's come all the way over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, John, the 10th chapter. Again, we are going to see that the whole relationship between the Father and the Son is based upon love, and between us and Christ is based upon love. Chapter 10. Let's pick it up here in verse 15. As the Father knows me. Notice again in the King James ETH is the Father is knowing me. And you see, part of the whole relationship, part of the whole process of being converted is that we know God. And that this knowing God is an experiential knowledge, same way with the love of God. It is an experiential love. Even so, I know the Father and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them I must bring, that they may... They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore, because he's doing these things, Jesus said, does my Father love me? Because I lay my life down my life, and that I may take it again. You imagine the tremendous love that they had one for another. When Jesus said, I will do it, Father. I will become a human being. I will give up everything that there is in being God so that I can become a fleshly human being. And so that the whole plan of God could go forward and be continued because of that. Tremendous love between them. Now let's come to verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about and said to him, how long do you make us to doubt? And it's interesting, the Greek there means, how long are you going to hold our souls in suspense? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. So Jesus answered them, I told you. And you believe not. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, the reason that I'm mentioning witness and relationship to love is we're coming along because when we come back to 1 John 5, we're going to see witness is a very important thing. But you believe not because you are not of my sheep, even as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. So if you're really following and doing what God wants, there is no way that you're going to lose salvation. Just like I covered when we went through the one concerning baptism from the dead, that if you have a physical body, you have God's Spirit. This physical body is a permanent walking guarantee. You're going to have a spiritual body. You can't have anything greater or closer to you as a guarantee, can you? My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them, now, many good works I've showed you from my Father. Which of these works do you stone me? And Jesus answered them, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. This is the same accusation, isn't it, that religionists... Now, who was leveling the accusation here? The religionist, correct? Yes. Is this not the same accusation that has always been leveled against the followers of God who say they're going to be the sons of God? Are they going to be equal to God? Obviously, not in power, not in strength. But we're going to have the same kind of existence. We're going to be equal with God in existence. Otherwise, we wouldn't be his children. So they said, you make yourself a God. So Jesus answered. Notice again how Jesus always answers the questions. With Scripture. And with a question. So he answered them. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now later the Jews changed that, because back there in Psalm 82 and verse 6, it is, are you not Elohim? Now remember, in our study of Elohim, we found that it means God in the plural sense. So he's saying here, did I not say you are Elohim? So the Jews, in order to get rid of this connection with Christ, went back and modified the verse there to say you are judges. But that's not what it says in the Hebrew. You are gods. And if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now that's pretty profound. That's pretty strong. How say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said, I am the Son of God? And did he not tell them straightly, I am the Son of God? Now, how many other times he told them, we don't know. But Jesus said, I've told you, and you believe not. Verse 37. And if I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So the whole relationship there. Now, let's come back to John 14. We'll just read it in the record. We've covered this many, many times, but I want you to understand and for us to realize that Christ's love makes it possible for the Father to love us. You can put in your notes there, verse 21. But what I want to read is verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. The one who is loving me not is not keeping my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now, verse 31, very last verse, chapter 14. The reason he was doing all of these things was that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. All the way through this relationship of love between the Father and Son and the Son and the Father, we have also that the Father himself loves us in many different places. We've covered that. Let's just review one verse here, chapter 15 and verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. This is profound. And I think it's interesting that if you would remove from the New Testament the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, how much of the love of God would we really, really know? I would have to say very little. That's why John wrote this, because it hinges on the most important thing that he wants us to know. That is the love of God. Let's come back to the epistle of 1 John and let's come to chapter 4, please. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now we're going to talk about overcoming, and I want you to understand something that's very important in the relationship between how this is written in 1 John the 5th chapter in relationship to overcoming. Here's how we overcome them. That is the Antichrist, the world, because greater is he who is in you than the one who's in the world. Satan cannot overcome you. People cannot overcome you. If you have the Spirit of God, you are going to overcome. Now, it may take a great deal of effort, which it does, and it may take some very difficult trials, which it will, but you can overcome it. Now, notice, verse 5, they are of the world, because of this they speak of the world, and the world is listening to them. We are of God, and the one who is knowing God is listening to us. The one who is not of God is not listening to us, and by this means we are knowing the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. Now let's come to chapter 5 and verse 4. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Now then, after he went through and showed the one who is loving God is loving those who have been begotten of God, and we know we're loving God when we love the children of God and are keeping his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Now then, everyone who has been begotten of God, parentheses, who is loving God, is overcoming the world. The more you understand about God, and the more you love God, and the more of the Holy Spirit that you have, the more you're overcoming the world. You are overcoming the world. And this is the victory which is overcoming the world, our faith. And that faith then is based on the belief and the love of God. Now, I always like the scripture. You can put in your notes there. John 16, verse 33. John 16 and verse 33, where Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. In me you'll have peace. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And that good cheer means have courage. Don't worry about it. I've overcome the world. Now, if Christ is in you, can you overcome the world? Yes, you can. Now, let's go to Revelation 12, because this is very profound and fits in exactly what we've been learning as we've been going along here. Revelation 12. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which is deceiving the whole world. And oh, it's going to be a mighty deception. It is going to be something. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. He's there to point out every little fault and every little mistake. But we have the blood of Christ and we have the sacrifice of Christ to cover us, correct? Yes. Notice verse 11, and they overcame him, Satan the devil, how? By the blood of the Lamb. Where was this blood sprinkled? Symbolically in heaven above before the throne of God for the forgiveness of our sins, correct? Yes. And by the word of their testimony. So we're going to have some witnessing, and that means witnessing. The very message that they gave. And they loved not their lives unto death. Now, if you wanted to add something there which is biblical, you could put dash, dash, but loved God more than their own lives. Because if you love God more than your own life, are you not then going to be a good witness? Yes. Are you not then going to give a powerful witness? Yes. Will you not then fulfill what Jesus said? He said, when they haul you up before the councils, this is in Matthew 10, don't give a thought of what you're going to think or what you're going to speak or what you're going to say, for my Father will give it to you in that hour. The Holy Spirit will inspire you. Now, I don't know how many Stephens are going to be in the last days, but I imagine there are going to be a lot of them. And they're going to give the same kind of witness and the same kind of testimony that Stephen gave. And the reason he was able to give that testimony was because he loved God more than his own life. Now, that's how you overcome. What did Jesus say? He who hates his life in this world will gain it in the world to come. Same thing. Now, let's talk a little bit about overcoming. Let's go back and let's come back to 1 John, the 5th chapter again. And we will notice that this is an ongoing thing. Overcoming. Now, you love not your own life unto death. What else is it that you don't love? Let's go back to chapter 2. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Here's the command. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things which are in the world. If anyone is loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Which means then, if the love of the Father is in you, then you're not going to be loving the world. Because everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pretentious arrogance of physical life. Now I know that really is the best translation of this. The King James has pride of life, but the pretentious arrogance of physical life. And I think you can see this demonstrated more in sports and people who think they are the greatest, the most beautiful, the tallest, the strongest, and whatever. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now let's notice how that is tied in with overcoming. Okay, let's go back to verse 13. Loving God and overcoming are intricately tied hand to hand. Interwoven, as it were, together. So lots of times when you are not overcoming something, that's telling you you need to grow in love. But that's not to say you're ever going to be perfect in the flesh. And I'm convinced God will always leave every one of us with some haunting sin all of our lives, lest we get puffed up. But don't worry, that's covered by the blood of Christ, if you're loving God. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you've known him from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Remember, it doesn't touch you. Satan doesn't. I'm writing to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I wrote to you, fathers, because you've known him from the beginning. Notice how much overcoming and loving and knowing God are all tied together. I wrote you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God is dwelling in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So here's another way to overcome. Let the word of God dwell in you, as we saw, richly, and you're overcoming the wicked one, you're overcoming the world. Now let's go to Romans 12 and verse 21, another way to overcome. And in studying this, I was absolutely amazed. Romans 12, verse 21. I was truly, truly amazed that the Apostle John wrote more, was inspired to write more concerning overcoming than anyone else. Romans 12 and verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, how do you overcome? By doing the things which are right, by loving God, overcoming evil with good. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. Let's understand the evil that occurs that no one else knows about. Even that you can overcome. Now, what on earth am I talking about? I'm not talking about something that you do overtly, whether known or unknown. I'm talking about the sin that is in the mind that no one knows but you. And how that Christians have that battle, and they alone have it, and the more you have God's Spirit, the more God's Spirit convicts you of that sin in your mind. And that's important. A lot of people get discouraged because they have thoughts which are not right. Some people tend to just give up and let those thoughts overwhelm them and not overcome because they are not understanding how they need to handle this. 2 Corinthians 10. Now, this is very important. Let's pick it up here in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, we're walking, we're living in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We're not using carnal physical things to war, to overcome. And overcoming is that warring against the sin. Remember what Paul wrote about, that there is a war in his mind because of what he wanted to do and couldn't do? This is what he's talking about here. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And the stronghold, the strongest hold is, which I'll cover when I do invisible idol number 2, is that invisible idol in your mind. That's the strongest hold. Now, if you can, with God's help, get rid of the idols in your mind, then you're going to go a long way toward a greater step in greater conversion. To the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. Now that's reasonings. Every reasoning. Now God knows that in your mind is good and evil. You want to replace the evil with the good, correct? And, of course, when you really study about how the mind functions, it becomes very important for you to realize that. So if you cast it down, it says, casting down vain reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's the way the carnal mind is, exalting itself against God. Let's turn this tape to the other side, please. Here's the key. Here's how to do it. And bringing into captivity, that is overcoming and conquering every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's how you do it. With the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, that because your whole focus is on God and overcoming. Bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, what does that mean? How do you avenge it? You repent of it. You war against it with the Spirit of God. You war against it with good. You war and fight against it with love. So then, when your obedience is fulfilled, now that's how you can overcome. It's not that you do it with any carnal physical thing. It's through crying out to God and God's Spirit and repentance and loving God. Ask God to replace that sin with love for Him. Ask God to replace that thought by seeing it for what it is that you want to get rid of it and place in there the Word of God. This then is done by prayer, This then is done by study. This then is done by the Spirit of God and loving God and knowing that all of these things then can overcome. Now then, verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? Don't judge anything just by the outward appearance. That's why God calls the things that are not to confound the ones who think they're something.
Correct.
Yes. If any man trust that he himself is Christ, let himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we. Now, let's come back to 1 John chapter 5. And let's see something else that our overcoming will be doing. Okay, 1 John 5, and let's go over verse 4 and 5 again so we can really understand. Number one, in order to be overcoming the world, you have to be begotten of God, which means you have the Spirit of God, Christ, in you. Number two, you overcome evil with good. Number three, you bring every thought into captivity to the obedience to Christ. Okay, number four, then you are loving God. If you are loving God and believing God and begotten of God, you are overcoming. All right, here's another thing that helps us overcome too. And this is the victory. Here's how you're going to have the victory, which is overcoming the world, our faith. And as we have studied, faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love, but you have to have faith too. Verse 5, who is the one who is overcoming the world? Well, you're not loving the world as we saw. Even the one who is believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Ongoing believing. And that becomes very important because I think in going through the epistles of John, we are learning that the church is going through the same thing today that it was doing back then. Same thing. There are people who believe, who are going to be believing in all kinds of Christs. All kinds of sons of God or messengers from God. Now let's go to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, believe it or not, has more about overcoming and telling us how to overcome and what we need to overcome than any other book. And it has to do with a message to the churches. Revelation 2, every church has a message given to it with a special message to overcome. Now let's go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. And verse 7. It also has to do with hearing. What did Paul say about hearing or listening? How comes faith? But by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. So God wants us to hear. This is a particular special message to all the churches. He that has an ear, let him hear. In other words, the one who's willing to listen. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. There's going to be special power that God is giving through His Holy Spirit that we can overcome. To him or to the one who is overcoming. And that is with our faith, with our love, with our belief, and with the hope. Well, I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11. The one who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The one who is overcoming shall not be hurt of the second death. All this admonition to every one of the churches, every one of the churches has something to overcome. And I think one of the greatest mistakes that was made by a very famous person in the Church of God, he one day said, well, you know, I've been faithful to God so long, I don't think that Satan has any more interest in me. And that's when he got him. Unfortunately, that's when he got him. So we have to constantly be overcoming. Notice it is to the churches. Let's come down here to verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who is overcoming. Correcting all the faults and mistakes that are brought out in every one of these things. Repenting, loving, growing, overcoming, will I give to him of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, which no man knows except the one who's receiving it. Verse 26. And he that is overcoming and keeping my works. There's another way to overcome. Keeping the very works of Christ. Now, if you want an interesting Bible study sometime, write down this question on the top of a page. What is it are the works of Christ that I must be keeping in order to be overcoming? And just study through yourself on that and see what you come up with. I think you will find that really interesting. Very helpful, very inspiring too. And it's keeping my works unto the end. Unto him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3 and verse 5. He that is overcoming, or the one who is overcoming, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 12. Let's read verse 11 here on this, because this has to do with overcoming. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. Because we're living right in a time when there's crown snatching going on everywhere. It is almost unreal. To him that overcomes, or the one who is overcoming, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, verse 21. To the one who is overcoming, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame him and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And of course, all the places where Christ says, he that has an ear. Let's come to chapter 13. We'll add something here, because we also have to overcome this temptation. Chapter 13 and verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And I think that's a warning to the church people, correct? If any man have an ear, let him hear. In other words, Christ is telling us in the end time, when this beast power comes, don't try and take the power in your hand to fight it. Because if you do, you're going to die, and maybe your death will not be the kind that Christ wants you to have. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That is, they do what God says. Now let's come all the way to chapter 21. Final overcoming. And I think it's very significant that John is the one who wrote about overcoming more than anyone else. Verse 7. The one who is overcoming shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So this overcoming then is based on many factors, many facets, many means, many methods, but it all gets back to spiritual warfare and overcoming the mind and overcoming those things. Now let's go to 1 John 5 and verse 6. And here we come to a very controversial part of the Bible. Because we have a direct insertion of Scripture which should not have been inserted there. Now, you will notice that on page 8 of the text of the Epistle of 1 John, I have quite a lengthy footnote. But before we get to that footnote, let's go ahead and we will read verses 6 and 7 and, yes, verses 6 and 7. 1 John 5 and verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus the Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit it is that is bearing witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, you'll notice I have a double asterisk there with a footnote. Now, for the sake of those of you who are doing windshield time while you're listening to this tape, I'm going to read the footnote. Now, you will notice as you're reading and following along with it that there are certain abbreviations which I tried to clarify as we go along. Note, between verses 7 and 8, six Greek manuscripts. Now, manuscripts is the capital M, capital SS. Manuscripts. Manuscripts, abbreviation for MSS is abbreviation for manuscripts. Introduce a gloss, which is an addition to the text not found in other manuscripts, which the AV, which is the authorized version, or the King James of 1611, you can put there. 1611. Translates as, in heaven, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, these three are one. Now this is, we will see, is a deliberate attempt to insert the doctrine of the Trinity within the Scriptures. The earliest of these Greek witnesses, all of which depend upon an earlier Latin tradition, can be dated to the 12th century, 1200 years A.D. The Old Latin, Olel or Old Latin, is the only ancient version to include the words, and then with variations between the manuscripts, but although the evidence is not entirely clear, the passage seems to be unknown in the text before the 8th century. Now, that's an awful long time, isn't it? Especially when you consider that the King James Version of the Bible is not even 500 years old. So we're talking about 800 here. It does not appear in Jerome's definitive edition of the Latin Vulgate, which is the current era AD 404, even if some other manuscripts of the Vulgate contain the edition. The earliest extra-biblical writer to show knowledge of the section is the Spanish heretic Priscillian, who died in the current era AD 385, when quoting from this part of John in his Latin, the Book of Apology. None of the Greek fathers quotes these words, despite this slight manuscript attestation. The inclusion remained in the Vulgate and has survived in the Authorized or King James Version. In most modern translations, the words have disappeared from the text altogether. Finishing off the footnote, the section, which in any case disrupts the thought of the passage, is clearly an interpolation, which means an addition to the original text. Presumably, it represents an attempt on a part of those who in the 3rd and 4th centuries were preoccupied with understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what they were doing, well, all of these councils, weren't they? To explain this text in a Trinitarian manner. What may have begun as a marginal gloss, that is, a notation in the margin of the text in a Latin manuscript, then became incorporated in the text and was eventually translated back into the Greek in some Greek manuscripts. Well, the reason that this was done was because I am sure the translators of the King James Version of the Bible believed in the Trinity. This also helps us explain the problems with, as we explained going through the series of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, why they translate the Holy Spirit, he, him, throughout all the New King James Version and the King James Version itself. Now, let's go back and read verse 7 the way it should be. And the Spirit is that which is bearing witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, here's what should follow. This is the true verse 8. Those words which have in heaven the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, these three are one, is not in a text, should not be there, and should be removed. Now, the proper verse 8. Because there are three which are bearing witness on the earth. Now, I want you to circle witness every time we have it, because I will then show you why I translated it the way I did. We have verse 7, bearing witness. We have verse 8, which are bearing witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three are combined into the one witness. Now, I have added combined and witness. I'll show you why I did that. But first, let's go to verse 9. If we are receiving the witness of men, the witness of God is superior. What is the witness of God? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Because this is the witness of God which he has witnessed concerning his Son. Now notice, we've got verse 7, witness. We've got verse 8, witness. Then the one I put in italics, and I'll show you why. We have verse 9, witness of men, witness of God. The witness of God he has witnessed. Now, let's turn to the interlinear section of our study paper, please. And when I was pondering how to translate this, it came to me that we're talking about what? Witness. Right? Now, let's read verse 8 in the interlinear. And three, there are who are bearing witness on the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And the three to the one are. Now that's a literal translation. And you read that and you wonder, the three are to the one what? Doesn't tell us, does it? Now notice, let's come to that phrase, and the three to. You see where we are with the English word to? Notice above that the Greek word. Can you see that? This is the interlinear of the Epistle of John, page 616. We are in verse 8 of chapter 5, the last phrase. And the three to the one point R. Now you will notice point is in parentheses. And the three into the one are. And E-I-S, if you look at it over the English word to, means into the one point. And the point of the whole topic is what? Witness. Are. So that's why I translated it. Are combined into the one witness. And I think that's the best translation that you can come up with, because that's exactly what it's talking about. Witness, 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 and it's all one witness. Now let's look at the water and the blood witness. First of all, let's go back to John 19 and verse 34. John 19 and verse 34, because it talks about water and blood there. Here in John 19 and verse 34 it reads, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water." And a lot of people say, well, that's what it's talking about. Well, no, the water here is bodily fluid. That's not the water it's talking about, because here we have blood and water, and back here the witness is the Spirit, the water, and the blood. It's not talking about the bodily fluids of Jesus Christ. It's talking about The blood of Christ, that's for sure. But what is associated with water and Christ as a witness? Baptism, correct. Let's go to John, the first chapter, and it's talking about the baptism of Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 29. Now remember, John was sent to what? To bear witness. The baptism of Jesus Christ was a witness. Verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, Behold the Lamb of God. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and that actually means existed before me. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Now, it's interesting. Some people like to say, well, Jesus and John were cousins, grew up knowing each other and played with each other. Nonsense. That is only historical fiction in the mind of the writer or speaker because he said, I knew him not. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. And John bore record, saying, I saw a spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water said unto me, Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and I bore record, witness, that this is the Son of God. Now let's go to Matthew 11 and we'll complete the picture of the witness of the water being the baptism of Jesus Christ. John 3 and verse 13. Then came Jesus to Galilee, to Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you. Why do you come to me? And Jesus answering to him said, Suffer, that is, allow it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And he allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, came up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And I saw the Spirit of God descending on him like and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, it's interesting there. Well pleased means delight. And I think we overlook the fact, brethren, that God delights in his people. God delights in us. God loves us. He's not there to run us down, to run us over, to accuse us of every sin under the sun. Who's there trying to accuse us? Satan is. We're to overcome. Christ is there to fight for us. Christ is in us. So that is a tremendous thing. That is the witness of the water. What is the witness of the blood? The blood of Jesus Christ poured out and then sprinkled, as it were, symbolically in heaven above. But his blood pouring out on the ground was the witness that this was the Son of God. Remember, here, we'll just take it right here in Matthew 27. Okay, Matthew 27, and let's see how this was a witness when his blood poured out. What happened when he died? What happened when he died? Verse 54, Matthew 27. Here's part of the witness that he was the Son of God. All of these things are to witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. None other. There can be none other. Verse 54, And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things which were done, and that included the soldier who ran the spear clear up into Jesus' innards, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Tremendous witness. Now, what is the witness of the Spirit? Let's go to Acts, the first chapter. the witness of the Spirit. Go to Acts, the first chapter. Acts 1 and verse 8. Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus told them, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me," or for me, "both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, verse 22. Verse 22. Let's back up to verse 21. "Wherefore of these men," they were asking, "which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John," notice how the witness comes right back to John and then right on with Christ, "unto the same day that he was taken up from us, one must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So that's how Matthias was chosen, to be a witness. And a witness is one who bears testimony. That's what they did. So what happened on the day of Pentecost? The witness of the Holy Spirit, correct? Coming to cause them to speak in the languages of those who were there to hear the wonderful works of God. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 32. "This Jesus is God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." All the way through, they were witnessing of the resurrection. And they were doing so with the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Just drop back to verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you have denied the Holy One and the Just One, and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has this man been made strong, whom you see and know." Now let's come to chapter 5 and verse 32. Go back to verse 29, because this adds a lot to it also. After they were questioned what they were doing, "And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. For the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him is God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him.'" So we have the witness of the water, we have the witness of the blood, and we have the witness of the Spirit. These three combine into one witness that Jesus is the Christ. And that needs to be witnessed on earth, not in heaven. That's why those words which talk about a witness in heaven, does God need a witness that Christ is the Son of God? No. God sent him. Does Jesus need a witness? No. Do the angels need a witness? No. They saw what was going on the earth. So that's why I translated this. Now let's go back to 1 John 5 and verse 8. "Because there are three which are bearing witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are combined into one witness." Notice how it flows right along from there then. If we are receiving the witness of men, which was from John, isn't that correct? Didn't John witness and testify? If we receive the witness of the apostles, are they not men? Yes. The witness of God is superior. And the witness of God is what? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Because this is the witness of God which he testified concerning his Son. The one who is believing into the Son of God has the witness in himself that Christ is the Son of God. How does he have the witness in himself? Because he himself has gone through the same thing, correct? Baptism for the remission of sin through the blood of Christ, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. So you have Christ in you and you have the witness in you. Correct, yes. The one who is not believing God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness which God has witnessed concerning his Son. That tells you an awful lot about the religionist of this world, does it not? And the other religions of the world, does it not? Yes, it does. Even this is the witness that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And I translated it the life because in the Greek it is the life referring to eternal life. And that ties right in with John 14:6, where Jesus answered and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no life without Christ. There is no salvation without Christ. There is no salvation without the witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood, which then we all participate in, don't we? Have we not gone through concerning the baptism that you're co-joined into his death, you're co-joined into his life, you've had the blood of Christ applied to you, so you have the witness within yourself. Now let's finish 1 John. These things I wrote to those of you who are believing into the name of the Son of God. Now into is from the Greek word eis. And in every place where it has to do with believing, I've translated it that way because our belief comes from us out into Christ and from Christ back into us ongoing. Into. When you really grasp and understand that and ask God to help you understand it and believe that way, I'm telling you, your belief and conviction will be so much more profound. In order that you may be knowing, brethren, notice this, knowing that you have eternal life. God wants us to know this, not be in doubt. How can we be a witness to God in the resurrection of Christ if we do not know this? If we are in doubt? And furthermore, I also want to make it very clear that too many ministers, and so I'll put them all on notice. People accuse me of minister bashing. That's okay. Let them accuse me. I'm tired of brethren bashing. Now, how dare you stand up there and threaten to take away the eternal life which God alone has given when you say that if they don't do what you say, that they'll lose their salvation. God's judgment is going to be upon your head. God wants us to know, knowing that we have eternal life, that you may be believing into the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence we are having toward him. He wants us to have confidence. He doesn't want us to be in doubt. He doesn't want us to be in fear. Towards him, that if we may ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now we like to read, if we ask anything, he hears us, but look at that, according to his will. Everything has to be according to his will. And God's will is always greater and better than our will. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we may ask, we are knowing that we have a request which we have asked from him. If anyone should see his brother sinning a sin which is not unto death. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I'll have to come back and explain that next week. If anyone is seeing his brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for those who are not sinning unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say concerning that sin that you should pray for it. Now that needs a little definition. We're almost out of time, so I'll have to catch it next time. Let's just finish off First, the epistle of 1 John here. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We are knowing that anyone who has been begotten of God is not sinning, that is, practicing sin, but the one who has been begotten from God is keeping himself, as we said about overcoming. That's what it means, keeping. That means guarding, watching over, taking care of. And the wicked one does not touch him. We are knowing that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. Now, in the Greek, it is in the wicked one. And we are knowing that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is in true, who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Notice the last sentence. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Quite an ending. Well, I'll review just a little bit of that and talk about, I want you to think about, what is a sin, which is a sin unto death, that you should not pray for? So we'll cover that next time.
The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, Waihi, 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilrow, Wilro, Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.